This morning's New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word that instructs us. It instructs us even while revealing the failure of others, even while revealing times the failure of our own hearts in the failure of others. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage today and glean from it what you have for us, that you would help us to understand and help us to know you better through it. Pray, Lord, that the Word of God would be used by your Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, that the rebellion that is so innate and is so centered in who we are would be piece by piece, fleck by fleck, chiseled away until our hearts look like Christ. May you teach us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever have something really embarrassing happen? And you just hope nobody ever brings it up again. Nobody ever has to hear about it ever again. I must have been about 16 years old, and we would have WWF wrestling on in our house, as well as Mid-South wrestling. All of the big giant behemoths of wrestling. And I had taken up lifting weights. And one day was doing a whole promo of myself in the bathroom mirror. And washed my hands and left the bathroom, opened up the door, and my sister was standing right there with a giant grin on her face. That grin that said, "I heard everything you just said about how big your muscles are and how you're going to stomp whoever it is." So embarrassed. So mortified. As you can tell, that's why I bring it before you today. But there was a little bit of time, as commonplace as things like that are and were in my household, this was special. And there was a short period of time where I crossed paths with my sister in my house and did not and could not look her in the face. And it was And when I would catch her eye, it was the look from me that said, "We shall never speak of this again." And the look from her that says, "Yeah, I wish it never happened." Would you like it if those embarrassing moments were recorded for posterity? And 100 years from now, people were reading about what a silly fool you were. What if 500 years from now they were reading about what a silly fool you were? About 2,000 years in the most well-circulated book in all of history, your failures were recorded for everyone to see. Now what if not only were they recorded, but what if you were the one who wrote them? I mentioned several weeks ago that traditionally the book of Matthew is thought of as a book where Matthew records the remembrances of Peter. So Peter is probably thinking here, what am I going to do? Declare to them, yeah, you're about to kill this guy and I'm with him. How does he gather any kind of information that way? He denies it, in his mind justified. When he'd gone out of the way, verse 71 says, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, if Galilee was something to be derided, the region of Galilee, because it's not that it's Galilee, Galilee's not the important thing. The important thing is it ain't Jerusalem. That's the attitude. Well, if that's the attitude for Galilee when they come to Nazareth, Nazareth is a no place in a nowhere. Nobody knows about Nazareth. Nazareth is nothing. And so she refers, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 72, "But again he denied with an oath." By the way, an oath was usually something that was sworn, bringing a curse down on your head. So he swears a curse on himself. "I don't know this man." Verse 73, "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you're also with him.'" I mean, everybody else standing around the high priest's house is from Jerusalem. They have Jerusalem accents. There's actually a passage, I think it's in Josephus, that talks about the words that people from Galilee weren't able to pronounce. They all spoke with the same Galilean twang, I guess. And he literally says here, "Surely you're one of them because you talk like a Galilean. Your speech betrays you." It says, "Then he began to curse and swear." Now, the idea of cursing and swearing here isn't the idea of using profanity, though I'm sure that was frowned upon also. When he curses and swears, he's calling down curses on his own head. "If I am with him, may the Lord strike me. May my children develop boils. May on and on and on. I swear to you on the life of my mother that I don't know." These are the kinds of things that he's doing. Emphatically denying at all that he knew him. Then it says, "Immediately a rooster crowed." Now you remember when we looked earlier in this chapter, when he said that the rooster will crow before you deny me, we said that the rooster crowing was not a literal reference, that the rooster crowing was a statement of time. It was actually a watch in the night called the rooster crow. There was a specific time in the evening, like we would say midnight. They would say it's going to happen around rooster crow. But those were the words that were used, rooster crowing. And then those words that were symbolic to everyone become very literal to him because a rooster literally crows. And he had denied Jesus 3 times before that happened. And when the rooster crowed, immediately it says, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. This is embarrassing. Why record this? Why tell everyone there? Why tell everyone in the first generation? Why tell everyone for 2,000 years now what a screw-up you are? I mean, if I was writing my biography, I mean, you can ask my son about how I used to play soccer when I was his age. When we sit in the car coming back from practice, he says, "Yeah, Dad, I'm sure you would have scored from half field." Well, yes, I would have. With my left leg. Man, I wouldn't have wrote this down. I wouldn't have told people about this. I don't think Peter would have either, unless he had a really good reason to do it. That's what we're looking for. Why? I want to move through this really in three movements. I want to talk about Peter's reputation, first of all. Then I want to talk about Peter's history. Seem like the same thing, but you'll see when we get to it. And at the end, I want to talk about somewhere in the middle of Peter's reputation and Peter's history, this happens. This is written around 45, 50 AD. We're talking 15, 20 years after Jesus has ascended. The church has grown magnificently. The early church is a phenomenon like had never been seen in the world. It is a gathering and a unity of people who are not bound by ethnicity, but bound by faith. Whose unity is not a material unity, but it's an immaterial unity. They all believe the same thing. They all believe Jesus as the Messiah. And this entity has grown in such vast proportions and in such a diminutive amount of time that people are astounded. They speak of these early men as being men who have turned the world upside down. All the way in Rome, secular historians like Suetonius are writing about these Jews who follow Christus. They've made their mark. Central in all of this is Peter. Peter's reputation in the early church is that he was a giant. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. If the stories weren't true, you would assume this is legend. Because the speech that Peter gives, the sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2, is legendary. Look at verse 29. They've crucified Jesus. Jesus has ascended. Their intentions are clear. Anybody who speaks out in the name of this man is going to fall to the same fate as this man. Peter says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Drop the mic, right? And it is at that point. He could drop the mic and walk off, because look at what the next verse says. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever been in an argument that goes like that? You make your case and they go, oh, you're right. No. You said is when you meant was, right? Isn't that how it normally goes? Even if you're right, you said is when you meant was. Or you, what you're saying might be true. I don't like how you're saying it. Right? Isn't that how arguments go? Peter's argument here is so compelling that those who are intent on killing him, their jaws are dropped. And they said, what do we do? This is desperation. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. Okay, that's funny, but you guys are even funnier. I'm watching all of your faces. Back to Peter. Peter gives the gospel. He presents the gospel, and that day, 3,000 souls are added to them. 3,000 of them. My point here is that Peter's reputation, he's legend. Can you imagine the first century church when they think of Peter? They talk about Peter, and they say, oh, you mean the guy who stood in the face of the entire Sanhedrin and said, this Lord whom you, they probably quoted it. Remember, this Lord whom you crucified has now become the Lord of glory. And 3,000 people were saved. Remember that Peter? Yeah, that Peter. In Acts chapter 5, we read, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Okay, so we're talking about the high priest here. By the high priest's orders, they are ordered to be dragged away. But they do it nicely because they're scared of the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So we're back before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them. So the high priest is about to question them in the Sanhedrin. You know what your answers are in the Sanhedrin? Yes, sir. No, sir. These are the men who are at the pinnacle of religious leadership. And the high priest is not just at the pinnacle of religious leadership. You remember the high priesthood at that time was a bought position, bought from the Romans. So the high priest had the backing of the entire Roman Empire. He's not a man to be trifled with. He's a man who knew how to get things done. This is what the high priest asked. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered. Notice Peter's the only one mentioned there by name. I mean, what would you say? Well, let's negotiate. Let's figure out a solution here, right? No. There's no compromise. There's no budging. Peter stands before the Sanhedrin who has his life in their hands and he says, I don't take orders from you. We obey God rather than men. Beyond that, in Acts chapter 2, we find in that sermon that we just read that Peter brings the gospel to the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, Philip brings the gospel to the Jews, but before that gospel can be confirmed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has to impart that to the Samaritans? Peter does. So Peter brings the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2. Peter imparts the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in Acts 8. Then Peter brings the gospel to the first Gentile convert in Acts 10. How important is Peter? I mean, you look at the rest of the book of Acts, and the rest of the book of Acts talks about this guy named Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, yet God doesn't use Paul to bring the gospel first to the Gentiles. He uses Peter. It's the outline of the book of Acts, right? You go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem and Samaria and then out to the uttermost parts of the world, you'll receive power. Remember that? Acts 1:8. The outline of the book is really fulfilled in Peter. Jerusalem, Peter preaches. Samaria, Peter is responsible for imparting the Holy Spirit. Uttermost parts of the world, the Gentiles, Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 refers to Peter as one of the pillars of the church. This is the guy, right? When people thought of Peter, they thought of this massive figure in history. For them, it would have been recent history. For us, in ancient history, this guy, he's massive. That's his reputation in the first century, but Peter also has a history, doesn't he? Turn back to Matthew 14. Before he built this reputation, he had a history to deal with. Matthew 14, verse 28. This is when Jesus is walking on the water. Peter's in a boat. Verse 28 says, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Think about that. This is Jesus' words. O you of little faith. In the next chapter, speaking about the traditions of the elders in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in the ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding?" So you've got Jesus in chapter 14 calling Peter, "O you of little faith," in chapter 15 calling him ignorant. This is right, chapter 16 now, right after Peter's great confession, right? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," right? Matthew 16. But look at verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' Listen to this. But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" I wonder if at that point Peter was longing for the days when Jesus just called him ignorant. What did he say here? He says, you're not mindful. You don't savor the things of God. You're thinking like a man. God has a plan here. And you don't savor it. You're not concerned about God's plan. And this is even seen in the next chapter. Peter answered and said to Jesus is on Mount Transfiguration when he sees the three great figures there, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The tabernacle there isn't like the tabernacle of worship. The tabernacle there is the tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles, because there was a Jewish tradition, an Old Testament passage that actually says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Peter says, this is what I've been talking about. Jesus has told him already three different times, "I am going to suffer and die. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to suffer and die." And Jesus says, "Oh, so what you mean by that is you're bringing in the kingdom right now. And we're going to celebrate tabernacle, and this is going to be the messianic era." What is Peter doing there? Once again, he's not savoring the things of God. This is Peter's history. Peter's reputation in the early church is this mammoth. He's huge. He's big. He's this massive figure. Untouchable. He's an apostle. But his history has been, up to this point, that he is someone who doesn't savor the things of God. Somewhere in the middle, there's a transformation, and I think it's at this point. It's in our text. It's at the end of Matthew 26. This is where Peter begins to transform. This is where Peter begins to savor the things of God. And the fact of the matter, folks, is we're here in 26. We've got 27 and 28 to go. This is the last time in the book of Matthew that we read Peter's name. He began to savor the things of God. And what do we read at this very last verse? It broke him. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. It broke him. It broke him of his self-righteousness. What did Peter say? "Though everyone else denies you, I'm more righteous than them." I mean, he didn't say I'm more righteous than them, but that was the implication, right? Everyone else denies you, not me. It broke him of his self-righteousness. It broke him of his self-sufficiency. When the guards come to take away his Messiah, what does he do? He tries to be self-sufficient. He pulls out his own sword and tries to chop a guy's head off. It broke Jesus of his self-righteousness. It broke Peter of his self-righteousness. It broke Peter of his self-sufficiency. It broke Peter of his arrogance. I mean, Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer things at the hands of the religious leaders. And Peter takes Jesus aside? What arrogance. Excuse me, Jesus, but I need to correct you about something. When Peter begins to savor the things of God, he is broken. It broke him. Here's the thing, and it's a point of application. The gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter seems to have missed up to this point, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a gospel of perfections. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of forgiveness. That perfect man that Peter was portraying himself to be, who would not deny Christ, who was able to correct the Savior, it was all a sham, it was all a fraud, it was all a fake. Peter was this broken man who needed to be forgiven for his treachery. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel of perfections. It's a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of grace. Savoring the things of God means that we have to admit our need of forgiveness. Isn't that, folks, isn't that where most people get hung up? I mean, think about it. If you were to tell people on the outside who are not believers, who maybe have some religious background or something like that, that God is a God of grace. And they would say, oh, that sounds good. And you would say, God is a God of mercy. Oh, that sounds good too. God is a God of forgiveness. Beautiful. But then you turn to them and say, now, what do you need to be forgiven of? Of your immorality? Well, you know, everybody has the right to their own choices in life. All I did is made my choices. It's love. I don't think God would disapprove of my love. Do you need to be forgiven of your pride? It's not, you know, pride. It's just I believe in myself. What do you need to be forgiven of? And item by item, we can take people through, and what we find out is a lot of people don't think they need to be forgiven of anything. Everything's been defined out of sin, right? This isn't a sin because it has good results. This isn't a sin. That's not a sin. There is no sin anymore. And I think this is a sticking point for a lot of people. Yes, they like the concept of a forgiving God, but God has to be forgiving to people like Hitler, not me. No, God needs to be forgiving of those who are self-righteous, those who are self-sufficient, those who are arrogant. Savoring the things of God means that we have to admit our need of forgiveness and our need of grace. Savoring the things of God means we need to come to an end of ourselves. I think the perfect example of this is the conversion of the Wesley brothers. John and Charles Wesley, they went off to college to study for the ministry. And that's pretty significant. Oxford. Go to Oxford And Oxford is, at that time, still training ministers for the ministry, but these guys are exceptional. They form a group of guys who's gonna discuss theology and pray and do all kinds of holy things, to the extent that people start referring to the Wesleys and to their small group of friends as the Holy Club. I think about that as your reputation. Well, that guy, he's kind of holy. When they're finished, John and Charles, they're not in it to just coast and go with life. They realize that there are these Native Americans in the state of Georgia. Well, it wasn't a state, I guess, at the time, in the region of Georgia. And they're going to cross the pond and go to these Native Americans and bring the gospel to them. And they labor doing that. They spend a term there in Georgia ministering, trying to bring the gospel to Native Americans. Then they head back to England. When they head back to England, a Moravian person on the ship starts to tell them what the gospel really is. And all of a sudden they realize that their Oxford education, their leadership of the Holiness Club, their lifetime of going to church, their self-righteousness, all of the perfections that they have attained in life, their status as missionaries amounts to nothing. And one night, Charles Wesley breaks down after they get back to England and he gives his life to Christ. Two nights later, they're having a Bible study, and this is the kind of Bible study it was. The guy sits down and starts reading the introduction, Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. They're not even in the text yet. It's just the introduction to the book of Romans. And while he's reading it, this is what John Wesley describes. Wesley writes, "While he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And that was his conversion. It's disputed. Charles Wesley says right after he came to Christ, he wrote a hymn to commemorate it. He just never named the hymn, so historians are kind enough to debate what it is. One of the hymns is, "And Can It Be," that they say, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love?" Wonderful sentiment if it's not. Here's another hymn that is attributed to be the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote in commemoration of the day he and his brother turned to Christ. "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with the antepast of heaven. Outcasts of men," I think this is beautiful. This is what happens when a person turns to Christ, I think. "Outcasts of men to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spread his arms to embrace you all, sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have, he came the lost to seek and save. Come all ye Magdalens in lust, ye ruffians fell in murderers old. Repent and live, despair and trust. Jesus for you to death was sold. Though hell protest and earth repine, He died for crimes like yours and mine. Savor the things of God. Let him break you of yourself. Let him grace you. Weep, repent, and be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we confess and acknowledge the blood of your Son shed for us, for sinners. The body of your Son broken for us, sinners. And we confess before you no perfections of our own. But we rest in, we trust in the perfections of Christ. Not that our sins will be overlooked, but that our sins will be forgiven. That the penalty for our wickedness would be placed on him. May savoring the things of God break us as it did your servant Peter, and may it fashion us, may you by it fashion us into instruments that are useful, as was Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that the men come forward to help in the communion. Just a few things I want to say as we approach it. A couple of things that the communion is and it is not. I'll start with the